I invite you to please remain standing and thank you for your endurance and patience this morning. We have another bit of a lengthy reading, but promise you'll get a chance to sit. So let us hear from God's Word, Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. So Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Amen. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now please be seated. Beloved, before I open up for you the word of God, let's ask his blessing upon our time together. Let us pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, you spoke these words 2,000 years ago for the comfort of your sheep and to sustain their faith in the days ahead when you would be absent from them, but promising in the most plain way of your sure coming for them to sum up all things that you began when you took upon our flesh, when you lived your holy life, anointed by the Spirit and set apart to serve your heavenly Father, obeying him in all things, giving out yourself and suffering for us and our sins on the cross, rising 3 days later, ascending into heaven, and surely to return to bring in God's kingdom and glory. And as we gather in your name, Lord Jesus, we ask that by your Spirit you would be our teacher this morning, that you would help in the proclamation, that it would be faithful to your word, and that it would go into the hearts of your people to comfort, encourage, edify, and build them up on their most holy faith. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. This passage, beloved, Mark chapter 13, gets the name, and maybe you know it by this if you've studied this passage, the Olivet Discourse. And it's referred to, it's called the Olivet Discourse because by and large, and in Mark's gospel, it's the longest discourse teaching that Jesus makes. After those first few verses, it's essentially a monologue of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. And where he is speaking from is on the Mount of Olives, so it's called the Olivet Discourse. What this passage is for us is a forecast for the age in which we live. Now, I'm 36 years old. I was born in 1987. I think I'm what's called the millennial. I don't remember a time when there hasn't been meteorologists and people telling us what the weather is going to be like for the next week or so we could plan our days accordingly and dress, etc. Jesus is giving you, beloved, what I say to you, I say to all, to his people, his disciples, the forecast for the age we live in, that you might know how to adorn yourselves. You might know, what do I need to be doing? What do I need to be? What do I need to believe? That you might be prepared for all things until he returns. So this is a forecast for the age. Now, I've been going through the Gospel of Mark with my congregation, and I haven't been going with you. So what I mean by the age, Jesus has already taught his followers in this gospel that it comes at a great cost. Some of us know that cost more than others, but all of us, it costs forsaking everything to follow Jesus. Now, that doesn't literally mean all your possessions, but it means you must dethrone whatever idols you serve before you serve Christ and put him first place. And many times that costs friendships and relations, physical goods, whatever you're living for that you think is going to give you life. No. But Jesus says to them, for all those who have forsaken and follow me, I promise you in this age, right, 100-fold, if it cost you friends and family and goods, you will receive that back through the communion of the saints. You will have that back in this age, together with, he says, persecution, in which what he deals with in this passage. So Jesus says to his people who forsake all and follow him in this age, I'll give you back 100-fold whatever you gave up for me, together with persecution. But in the age to come, eternal life. So there's just been two ages, beloved, since Adam was created until the resurrection, because Jesus is in the age to come. He's living in it in his glorified bodily estate. But when he comes and raises us, then we shall enter in that age. So there's this age, which will last until he comes back, and then the age to come, eternal life will be what he gives us. So what I mean by a forecast for the age, I mean this is a forecast for this age that we live on, whether that was in his generation, his actual generation 2,000 years ago, or ours today in the 21st century. And what Jesus focuses us on in this discourse is his second coming, maybe you've heard it by the term parousia. That's just the technical New Testament term for it, which means that Jesus will again be here on earth as he once was, and will remain here on earth as he makes it new and establishes God's kingdom forever as the Lord of creation, and we live and have fellowship with him forever. So that's what Jesus means by his coming again. He will again be on this earth, and he will remain on this earth as he brings in God's kingdom. So Jesus is focusing his disciples on that coming, of which the destruction of the temple, which he sort of just suddenly out of left field announces to his disciples, is a sign of its nearness. What Jesus is doing is he is announcing the end, right? The coming of the Son of Man will be the end of this age. He's announcing the end through the events that take place in his generation. He's announcing the end. Now, Jesus here is speaking to his disciples, in particular Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But as he says at the end of it, I'm speaking to all of you. How this passage sort of breaks down for us and how we're going to look at it this morning is there's two big sections. The first section is chapter 1 through 23, and the second chapter or section division is verses 24 through 37. So verses 1 through 23 will be the first part, and verses 24 through 37 will be the second part. But before I say more about that, I do want to say that this discourse is not specialized knowledge for a few. You know, some of us, we may be frightened by the term eschatology, because if you've given any thought, you know, people make it a thing that you've got to have 3 degrees to begin to even understand what's going to happen at the end. And Jesus says, no, this is not a word, specialized knowledge for a few people. This is edification for the whole church in every generation. Jesus here, beloved, is acting as your concerned pastor. He is pastoring his sheep here. He is giving his flock what they need to know about the times that they will live in to sustain them in their faith. He is speaking to us here this morning that we might know the times that we live in and sustain us in our faith. Now, he expects his sheep to listen to him, and he makes his words, this is what Jesus is doing this, he makes his words memorable to us by giving us these parables, right? You can tell what I'm saying by looking at a fig tree, right? Or you can tell what I mean by nobody being able to calculate the hour. If you remember, I'm like a master who left his house, but I am coming back. He gives us these parables that we can remember to have because he's speaking to us, not a specialized word of knowledge, but edification. So this is really a wonderful discourse to prepare his church for her sojourn and her mission during this present age, that mission to bring the gospel to every nation. But we also, beloved, learn something of ourselves in this passage this morning. We learn that we're prone not to pay attention, to not be aware to actually what's going on and happening, and Jesus has to tell us, you need to pay attention. Here's what you're looking for. We're prone to become frightened when we shouldn't. Frightening things will happen. But Jesus tells us, if you know that they're there, we should not be frightened by these things, thinking they mean the end, or that if they're outside of his control and governance. But there's a divine must happen. We're prone to be frightened when we shouldn't be frightened. Or we learn something about ourselves that we want to know when, right? The question was when, so that we can be ready right at the last minute, because we're naturally procrastinators and put things off until the end. So if we just knew the date and time he'd come back, we could just be ready for it. Or if we knew the date and time when he would call us out of this life, then we could amend our life and believe right at the end. Jesus knows we're procrastinators. So he tells us you need to stay awake. But finally, also in this passage, as we look at it, we're going to learn some things about the age that we live in. That it hates Jesus and his followers. That it is an age full of sorrows. These are the beginnings of the birth pangs. I have not delivered a child, but my wife has. And I can see what pain it is to be in childbirth. And I thought I was a tough Marine until I watched my wife labor for 20 hours. I thought, I've never seen such determination. So wonderful thing it is. But age full of sorrows, Jesus says. And towards the end of this age, it will get progressively darker until the world seems shrouded in darkness, as if the sun gives no light. There's no light in the moons, and the whole stars have fallen down. We're just in darkness. But that's the backdrop to the bright, sudden appearing of our Lord in glory when he comes with his angels in glory. So that's what we see here. So, beloved, if you want to learn this morning from Jesus all the events leading up to his return, listen up. He says, see, I've told you everything beforehand. If you want to learn what world events don't show that the end is near, then listen up. If you want to learn what world events do show that the end is near, then listen up. If you want to learn what his coming in glory will look like, listen up. And finally, if you want to learn how to be ready for his coming, then listen up this morning. As I said, two big parts of this passage. Verse 1 through 23 is the first part. This is dealing with all the events before his coming. And this is really giving us the signs of the end of the age. And the second part is from verses 24 through 37, which really deal with the coming of the Son of Man in 24 and 27, and then the lessons we need to learn to look out for it and to be prepared for it. So we're going to start there in verse 1, in this first part of the passage. Verses 1 through 4 introduce us here and kind of give us the context for it, that Jesus has left the temple, and one of his disciples, seeing this marvel, the Roman historian Tacitus, I'm told, said of this building that it was of immense wealth, and it was classified as a wonder of the world. So if you were to go on vacation with your family in that time, this might be a place you'd want to go see. It was that beautiful and wonderful of a building. I think either the east side or something was entirely covered in gold. So when the sun rose, it just shone like out in the desert, just a marvelous gem, right? And Herod, King Herod, he even had stones were nicknamed after him, called Herodian stones, of how giant blocks of rock and marble these were with coins. This was a glorious, huge building, and they were leaving it, and he looks, and he says, "Teacher, look how wonderful these stones are, and wonderful buildings." And Jesus addresses this disciple of his and says, "Do you see these great buildings?" Now, of course, Jesus knows he sees these great buildings, and I think what our Lord is doing here is what Paul says to us, right? You need to not have your eyes fixed on the things that are seen, because those aren't eternal, but the unseen things. Because those are the things that last. They're seeing this glory, but Jesus is reminding us, there is not glory that lasts in the kingdoms of men. Only the kingdom that God builds. Only the glory that will come down from heaven at the last day. That's where we need to be focused. And Jesus says, I have children. I see children here. Many have raised children. Have you ever seen children build with Legos? Or build with magnet tiles today. They might build some wonderful structure, but then they come in and just whack it all down, right? It's just strewn across the floor, and every block is broken apart. Jesus says, that's what this temple is going to look like. It's going to be completely dismantled, like your two-year-old walked in and whacked over the Lego castle she just built. What do you do with that if you're a disciple looking at that? Well, Jesus sort of leaves it hanging there, and he walks out. This was a Sabbath day journey, so it was something about a mile or so away across the Kidron Valley to the top of the Mount of Olives opposite of the temple, where Peter, James, and John come to him in private and say, "You just told us something amazing. Tell us, when will these things be? And on top of that, tell us, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, you can imagine if Jesus just said what looks to be an impregnable fortress that's going to stand forever, just said it's going to be dismantled like Legos, you think, there's got to be some events leading up to this. What are we going to see that can show signs that things are brewing and what's going to happen, this is going to take place? That's what they mean by asking what sign. So they want to know, tell us when, give us a date. We put on our calendar when this is going to happen. And not only that, give us the signs that we can be prepared and see and know when it's going to happen. So that's their question. And then starting here in verse 5, it's a monologue. Jesus talks for the rest of it. And here, beginning in verse 5, in going through to verse 23, Jesus begins to give his disciples the signs that the end is coming. And the first part of these, in verses 5 through 13, give us the signs of the end, but don't tell us how near it is. But they do tell us that the end's coming. These signs signify, like birth pains, delivery is coming, because the pains of childbirth have started. But just like when a woman goes into labor, you don't know how long she's going to be in labor. But you know a child's coming. So these signs point that the end is coming. Jesus is returning, but they don't tell us how near. And then in verses 14 through 23, Jesus gives two signs there that show the end is coming and it's near. So this first part, verses 5 through 13, which we're going to look at now, tell you, here's the signs that the end is coming to sustain your faith, but they're not going to tell you if it's near. Jesus begins in verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray." And I should say it's implied, right? Jesus is speaking something future. It's implied in this discourse that our Lord Jesus has suffered already and died for our sins, that he's risen 3 days later, according to Scripture. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven where he's seated at God's right hand like he is now. So, and he has poured out 50 days later on Pentecost the Holy Spirit upon his church, which he speaks of here. So all these things are implied in this discourse of his death, resurrection, ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So he is speaking to prepare his church for the age that she will live in, and to sustain her faith while he is absent from her. Right now, he's not absent entirely. His spirit is with us, but he himself is absent, and he is preparing his disciples for his absence until he returns and sustaining them in the great word, I'm coming again. So verse 5, Jesus begins to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Jesus is saying this age of my absence and this time that I live in is going to be a time of deception and misleading where people are going to be trying to lead you astray. Many people are going to come and say, I am He. They're going to come in my name. They're going to come in the name of Christ as if they are sent by God and say, I'm the Messiah that you should follow. Because not everybody, even in Jesus' day, right, believed He's the Messiah. The Jews today still don't believe He's the Messiah. So false messiahs are going to come and try to say, it's not Jesus, it's me, and lead you astray. And Jesus is saying, you need to watch out and be prepared and know that there are going to be people coming and saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. When I preached this a few weeks ago, in God's providence, it was a Wednesday afternoon. I had been studying this passage all morning, and my wife and two children were eating lunch in our backyard. It was a beautiful day, like it's been all the last few weeks. And somebody knocked on our front door, and they were gone for, I'm thinking, I thought it might just been Amazon letting you know the package is here or something. But then William, my son, comes running back around and says, someone's talking to mommy, and she wants you to come around. And it was two Jehovah Witnesses. And I talked to them for 10 minutes, invited them to come have lunch. We'd make tea and talk, but they can't come into your backyard for the rules, whatever. We talked for a while, didn't get anywhere, tried to convince them Jesus is actually God, which they deny. But I asked myself, God, why in your providence this week? He's saying, Damon, because many are still going to try to lead you astray. And they're in your neighborhoods, and they walk amongst you, preaching to you a Christ that can't save. Their Christ can't save you because their Christ isn't God. So I thought, wow, Jesus is right. When we see Jehovah Witnesses, we should be saying, the end's coming. That should sustain it. Rather than saying, where are you at, God, and what's happening, and this destroys my faith, we're saying, no, Jesus said, when you see misleaders, know one thing, I'm surely coming again. Wow. Praise God for His goodness. To sustain us in our faith. That when we see these horrible evils, these are bad things they're doing. But we're not to go, oh, what's happening? We're to go, that's just telling me Jesus is coming again. Praise God. So Jesus says that. He goes on in verse 7 and says, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. So, beloved, we should not be alarmed, Jesus is telling us. We should not be alarmed by these things. This must take place. When Jesus in the gospel says this must take place, he means this is a divine must. This is something God has decreed and God has determined. He has not determined we're going to live in perfect peace in this age. Because why should God send perfect peace on this age and give everybody all the food and good and phones and money that they want if they have not peace with Him and have not been reconciled with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ? God in His goodness sends a war that we might think, maybe there's something wrong with my relationship with God. Maybe there's something fundamentally broken about me that I need. And so, again, they're bad. I'm not trying to say war is a good thing. I've fought in them. I've seen the darkness of war. Served in Afghanistan in my Marine Corps days. So I'm not saying they're good. I'm saying they're under Jesus' control. And praise God, He'll use them to bring people to salvation. Not bringing peace ahead of its time. But in His good time, He will at the end. As I listened to your pastor, Chris Crasson, preach some weeks ago to you as I drove up here. Blessed are the peacemakers. So Jesus is saying, don't be alarmed. These must take place. The end is not yet, right? Many people, as soon as wars break out, and He gives other things, earthquakes, famines, kingdom rising against things, start thinking, oh, the end's coming, right? Because a new war has started. Russia's invading Ukraine. That must mean the end's near. No, it means the end's coming. Again, we can say, okay, there's war. That tells me Jesus is coming. Okay, I read about a tragic earthquake that's taken thousands of people in horrible sorrows, telling me Jesus is coming, which means there won't be earthquakes after that. So it's to sustain us in our faith to say, that's just telling me He's coming, but it's not telling me how close He's coming. I can't open it up and read about a huge famine in Africa or wherever it be and say, that means He's near, but it does tell me He is coming, as Jesus says, because these are the signs of the time. Because What age or what generation since his coming has there not been wars, rumors of wars? Has there not been famines? And has there not been earthquakes? Jesus is saying, these tell you the end is coming, but they don't tell you how near it is. These are but the beginning of the birth pains, as I already explained what Jesus means by that. Labor has started. These are the signs of it, but you don't know how long you're going to be in labor for. So don't be making any predictions. Just rejoice that the end is coming. And there'll be a new heavens and earth. God will wipe our tears. There'll be no more sorrows. And then he goes on in verse 9, that these are kind of things that happen outward, although they may happen to us. We may be caught up in these wars and famines and earthquakes. But now he focuses on his disciples and their witnessing ministry. He says, you need to be on guard. One of the things we need to be, beloved, is on guard. We need to be watching ourselves, because Jesus says, they will deliver you over to councils. That being the synagogue. There was local Jewish councils. There was the Supreme Council, right? Christians in different places and different times in the world have been delivered over to the civil magistrates and various councils for their faith in Jesus Christ to give an account of themselves. Jesus is saying, right, I don't know if you've ever been in the arms of the law before, in disfavor, but it can be disheartening, right? When you are all of a sudden brought under their authority, you feel that you don't have freedom. You're now brought before authoritative people who want to know, what are you preaching? Why are you preaching? You need to stop preaching. Why are you forsaking the gods we used to worship and causing disharmony in the communities that we are in? Now, this isn't as prevalent in a land and place we live where Christianity has reigned, but where the gospel goes, where it's not been before, these are the charges. You're bringing new gods. Now you're tearing apart families. Now you're causing a bunch of trouble. You need to stop believing in that stuff. And you're brought before councils. He says that's going to happen to you. You need to be prepared for it. You're going to be beaten in synagogues. Now, we don't exercise church discipline today by beating people in synagogues, right? We will use words of censure and admonition, suspense from the table, and excommunication. But he's saying, you're going to be treated like apostates from the Jewish faith. And then you're going to come under discipline, and that's going to be flogging publicly, beating you. He's saying, that's going to happen to you. Publicly shamed and beaten for your faith. You need to be prepared for that. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Now think about the goodness and wisdom and power of God. Fishermen do not ordinarily go before kings, do they, and say anything. So how is God going to bring the gospel of his salvation even before the mighty, right? Through their taking interest in this, through their cases being appealed, right? Paul appeals to Rome, and so he's sent to Rome, and he goes and bears witness to Jesus. Just like Martin Luther, right, in his own day, stood before the emperor of Germany, the whole Holy Roman Empire, and the papal delegates to bear. He was an austere Augustinian monk. He's famous to us today. He was not famous for that time, and nobody had any clue who he was, just like nobody has any clue who any of us are, right? But next thing you know, he's standing before the emperor, declaring against the whole church, I'm right, and by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Scripture, and you're wrong. And that is, Jesus says, be prepared. Because you don't know if that's going to be you and called that. Are all of us called to that? No. Is every Christian undergo that? No. But you don't know if it won't be you. So you need to be on guard. And Jesus says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. The first being before the end. Referring before the end comes, the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. Now, just to say something, a brief word about that. The Apostle Paul in his own day could write in several places, the gospel's gone into all the ends of the world as it was known to them. So to think that this is going to mean necessarily every single person, when we know many people before the gospel reached them died without it, so it's not necessarily a problem to say every single living soul is going to hear it, but it's to say it is going to go across the globe, and until Jesus comes, we need to continue sending people and asking, is it me, and go and bring it. Because that's the way of the Lord Jesus. But also, notice what he says here. He's not making any promise of the effect it's going to have either. He's not necessarily saying the whole world's going to believe it, and we're going to have mostly Christians on it. If that is what his will is, then so be it. But he's promising it's going to be preached. And that's our responsibility, is to preach it. It's up to God and his counsels and his plan as far as what that's going to affect it's going to have. Six, seven, 8 years ago, I don't remember, I visited Scotland with my twin brother after I graduated from undergraduate and he graduated from medical school. And we were there worshiping with the Free Church of Scotland on a Wednesday evening. And the pastor was saying to us, send us your missionaries. We used to be the land of the Bible, right? The land of the Reformation. They're 95% or more unchurched, right? And godless now. So you can see in one generation, wonderful taking root of the gospel. And 400 years later, basically near apostasy. But Jesus is promising the gospel will be preached before the end comes to the nations. And then he gives a wonderful word of encouragement to them and to you and us in our own day. As we witness to Jesus, and here's an opportunity as a gospel preacher, let me say the gospel, right? What message is going out, right? That message, right, remember, the gospel is going to people turned away from God, right? The gospel is going to nations who have exchanged the truth of the true God for a lie, whether that be some actual block of wood or stone, or whether it be a career or a job or just ourselves. So it's going to people that really don't want God in their lives, are actually at enmity with him. Sort of that picture, right, of the child that leaves the father's house, says, I don't want anything to do with you anymore, I hate your guts. Right, that's how we live on earth, apart from Christ. But God in his grace, what's he doing, right? He's saying, he sends us to preach the gospel, to hold up Christ crucified. And he says, see what my son's done in dying for sinners. I promise then to never treat you as your sins deserve. That's our justification by faith, right? Blessed is he whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins covered, to whom God will not impute sin. That means God is not going to treat you as a sinner. Your rebellion and statement that you hate God and don't want anything to do it doesn't get the final word. But God's reconciling love gets the last statement, his grace, and says, I won't. So what a joy. You can go to anybody and say, God has promised for Christ's sake, he's not going to treat you like a sinner, but receive you as one of his child and love you. That's the message we're bringing. Therefore, believe it. Draw near to your God. Be baptized. Become a child of God and live in that community of people who live under the power of his Holy Spirit. And walk with God in that relationship, and in that alone are you changed, are you made new, where the blood of Christ promises always to cleanse us from our sins. Right? That glorious message is what we're going out and preaching. Right? So in a dark world, we're preaching the love of God as those who have that love in our hearts and lovingly bear witness to Jesus, not even loving our own lives to the end. All right, so that's the wonderful thing Jesus promised is going to and is taking place, and praise God, has been taking place, and we can all rejoice, has taken place, and we have believed and become reconciled to God. So as we preach that, beloved, as you hold fast that faith, as you preach it to yourself, as you preach it to your children, as you preach it to your neighbors, or to whomever God sends you to preach, to your colleagues, Jesus says, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, if this should ever happen, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. He's saying, don't lay awake all night in that prison cell, racking your brain about what I'm going to say or do. Trust, first and foremost, that it is the Holy Spirit taking the charge and leading here. It's the Holy Spirit who's driving the work of missions and testimony. And trust in that hour, you'll have what you need to say. Now, it's understood. If you're thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, you know it, right? This isn't a text to say, I don't need to read the Bible and study God's word. Because you wouldn't be in prison in the first place, because you wouldn't be preaching God's word, because you wouldn't know it. What it's saying is a word of comfort. You probably aren't going to be in your best state. You're probably going to be fearful if you've ever been arraigned and brought before magistrates and know what it's going to be like. He's saying, don't lay awake constantly fretting and worrying about it, anxious. What exactly am I going to say? How am I going to present it? How am I going to defend myself? What am I going to do? Trust in the Spirit given to you in that hour. And what he'll give you and say that. What a word of comfort. Jesus goes on to talk about more of these sorrows, about the dissolution and breaking up of family ties. This is some of the most heartbreaking things that come with the gospel ministry and it being believed that brother will deliver brother to death, father, his child, children rise against parents and have them put to death. Again, we don't always so see that in lands rooted in it, but where you have lands that center their church and state together and everybody worships that God and then you come in and all of a sudden you say, I believe in Jesus, it starts tearing families apart. Many Muslim countries, right, they'll get stoned and other things for their faith in Jesus Christ. These things will take place. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved, right? That's the message that the one who holds through that course, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what he means by the end here is not necessarily his end, because we don't exactly know, but he means the end of your life. He's probably talking about martyrdom. He's definitely saying we need to die in the faith, so hold it. It's one thing to begin the life of faith, but you need to end in the faith, right? You can make a profession of faith, but you need to die in the faith. But he's saying here, particularly the end, probably speaking of martyrdom, right, if that should be called. Not everybody's called to martyrdom. Probably happens to relatively few of us in the church, but he's saying you need to be on guard and prepared, whatever may come of pass. Those who endure to the end, holding fast to my name, will be saved. So those, beloved, those are the signs that show that the end is coming. These birth pangs, wars, famines, earthquakes, and the witnessing of the gospel. These tell us that the end is coming, but they don't tell us, in the persecution with it, how near it is. Now, as we go on here to verse 14, this begins to tell us how near it is. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Now, let the reader understand, as I did my best to study what that means by scholars way smarter than I am. One of the things I think they're right in pointing out, by reader it means the person, and it was me today, who gets up in the assembly of God's people and reads out the word of God. It's a word to that reader to understand something. Now, why is it a word to that reader to understand something? Because you can't see it in the English translation, but it's there in the Greek text. The abomination of desolation, this is going to resonate with our grammar people here. If you love grammar here, this is going to pay off. If you paid attention to your English grammar, this is going to pay off for you. The abomination of desolation, that's in the neuter gender. We don't have grammatical genders in English, we just have natural genders. But the neuter gender, but the verb standing where he ought, that participle standing, is in the masculine. So you have a contrast between a neuter subject and a masculine verb. Normally it would be a neuter subject and a neuter verb, because participles are verbal adjectives. They can then be in the neuter gender. Well, it's not. And you're going, and you're saying, reader, you need to understand, instead of changing this to a neuter verb to match with the neuter subject, you need to understand it's here for a purpose. Because it's pointing back to the Hebrew in Daniel, as we read there in Daniel 11:37 and in Daniel 12:11, that abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be is referring back to that, is referring either to a person or some sort of personal image being set up where it ought not to be. So what is this abomination of desolation? Well, an abomination means something that God hates. So it's some idol, it's something God finds utterly detestable in a place where it shouldn't be, His place. His Holy of Holies, right? In that day in Jerusalem, His temple. And its effect then is to make it desolate because the faithful go fleeing out of there because they're not going to bow down and worship that idol. So it's an abomination set up where it shouldn't be in the place of God, making His house desolate because the faithful say, I am not worshiping and bowing down to that, which is then going to signal great persecution upon them because the one who put it there in the first place isn't going to like that and is going to make life miserable for them. Now, Daniel 11 had a fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C., and our Lord Jesus is referring to that here, but He's not even primarily giving a fulfillment in Jerusalem's day. It's only Luke in his gospel, who's most likely wrote after Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 7. He doesn't even use the language, Luke 21:20, of abomination of desolation. He just says, seeing a fulfillment of what Jesus says in AD 70, when you see the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, get out. The abomination of desolation and its fulfillment hasn't come yet. We're talking about the Antichrist here. We're talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12, that man of lawlessness and sin, the rebellion that's going to take place, the guy exalting himself in every place, saying he is God and forcing everybody to worship him. Jesus is pointing forward to what that is. 1 John 2:18. Written in the latter part of the first century, 1 John 2:18, John writes, Beloved, we know that we're in the last days. By the way, we've been in the last days since the incarnation. But we know we're in the last days because many antichrists have come, or the antichrist is coming and many have already come. So we know an antichrist is coming and there's already been many other little manifestations of him. So this abomination of desolation will be something set up where it ought not to be. There's not a Jerusalem temple anymore. This is most likely talking about the false apostate church or a false church, most likely enthroning some world ruler as its God and king and forcing everybody to bow down to his ways and worship whatever false god it's going to look like. Of course, which then the true church is going to say, I'm not having anything to do with your false church. He's not my God. And they're not going to like that. And they're going to make your life miserable. And Jesus says, this is going to bring on unparalleled tribulation. Jesus says, when you see that, here are the two signs that the end is near. The abomination of desolation set up, the Antichrist and the rebellion apostasy to take place, followed by unequaled tribulation. We actually read that in Daniel 12. There'll be great tribulation in that day. And we know that it will be the end after that because Jesus says in verse 19 at the end of it, and never will be. He's not talking about this having a fulfillment in the day of Jerusalem. He's saying because there will never be greater tribulation than that, it's because this will be the last one. If you do read 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll know that at the appearance of the Antichrist, that's when the Lord Jesus returns and slays him by the word of his mouth at the brightness of his appearing. Amen. But then Jesus does seem to give an application here to get out of Jerusalem, flee at that time. It's going to be an urgent thing. Sorrows for women that are pregnant. Pray that may happen and not happen in winter because the winter months are the rainy months. The rainy months mean the wadis are filled up, which means you can't cross them, means you can't get out of town. So it seems like they did pray because Emperor Titus came at the end of April and surrounded Jerusalem. Another reason why the primary fulfillment also isn't in what happened with Emperor Titus, who after he destroyed Jerusalem, set up worship there to Jupiter. At that point, it's too late to get out. By the time Titus had already come in and destroyed the walls of Jerusalem and set up his altar, it was too late to save yourself and get out of that. That's why Luke will say, when you see it surrounded, get out of there, is what Jesus was meaning. So, talks about how bad these times would be, unparalleled tribulation. Nobody would be saved if it had not been for God's mercy and favor for his elect people who will be undergoing that and in those days, but for their sake, shorten them. And then in verses 21 through 23, another warning. Remember that for the Jews, right, Christ means king. Christ means savior. There's going to be people holding out at the last moment, even when Rome surrounds Jerusalem, saying, no, our Christ is here. Stay. Our Christ has come. We have a mighty one. He's going to fight off these Romans. And Jesus is saying, don't listen to that. They're going to try to keep you in Jerusalem. You need to flee and get out of Jerusalem. People even then are going to say, come. You say, don't believe it. Wonderful words. Look at verse 23. What loving compassion Jesus has to his church and all those who listen. Look, I have told you everything's beforehand. Beloved, you have heard from Jesus this morning tell you everything beforehand. He has told you all the signs that point that the end is coming. And he has told you which one of those signs point that it's near. That you might be sustained in your faith. So we see Jerusalem destroyed in AD 70. We should be saying, that's saying the end's coming. Now you might be going, I thought that was one of those signs that said it was near. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that with a day with the Lord, one day is like a thousand, and a thousand days like one day. So in one sense, it's only been 2 days since Jerusalem destroyed. It's near. So we cannot hold God to our time schedule and think, 2,000 years, how could this be near? But remember, God's patience is our salvation, not wishing any to perish, but would come to repentance. So let us be seeking people to come to repentance and proclaim God's mercy and his free forgiveness, because his patience is salvation. Now let me end with you here real quick. These other parts will go a little bit faster. Jesus says in verse 24-27, here is the end. This is the end. In those days after that tribulation, these great days of tribulation, unparalleled, sun's going to be darkened, moon not going to give its light, stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in heaven will be shaken. Now, that's language from Isaiah 13 and I think 33, when God brings judgment upon Babylon, and it's to show there's going to be a shift in political power. There's going to be no greater shift in political power than when the Son of God returns, and we say in Revelation 11, all the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever in open glory, and nobody will be able to deny it like many people try to deny it today. So that will be the greatest shift in power to happen. Do I literally think that the sun's going to be darkened? No. It's speaking metaphorically, but it is painting the ideal of a very black backdrop before the brightness of the appearing of Christ and his glory shines through that, which he goes on to say there in verse 26. And they will see the Son of Man coming. They're going to see him because he's coming here. He's going to be in clouds. He's coming with great power and glory. And he will send out his angels. Remember at that time, great tribulation. The people of God are going to be scattered, whatever that's going to look like, driven underground, driven wherever they're going to be. And by the power of his angels, he's going to gather his elect from the four winds, from the whole earth, and bring them to him, and will forever be his people. He doesn't speak here about judgment, but the judgment will happen at that time and the making of the new heavens and new earth after that. So why does Jesus say, don't listen, the Christ is here, the Christ is there, because you won't need to ask anybody if he's come. You'll know it, because the brightness of his glory and the voice and the noise of the trumpet will make it unmistakable to you. Matthew says, it's like, have you ever seen vultures on the side of the road eating a dead carcass? Do you have to ask what's happening? You just know where you see a bunch of birds at, there's a carcass there. Jesus is saying, you will know. You will not. You won't need somebody saying, hey, did you know Jesus has come? You'll know. You won't need to ask. That should sustain you in your faith. If someone said to you, hey, Jesus has come back, no. Say, praise God that he is coming back, because I knew you were going to say that nonsense, because Jesus said people were going to say that nonsense. But he hasn't. You'll know. You need to learn these two lessons, beloved. You need to learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as it becomes tender, right? We know spring comes when it blossoms. Jesus says, so also when you see these things. Now, by these things, he means not the ones that don't show it's near. Don't be looking at wars. He doesn't mean these things and famines and earthquakes. He means when you see the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation amongst the saints, and it's going to be bad for everybody because there's going to be anarchy and rebellion, and probably the people in power are going to be doing okay. It's not going to be a good time. When you see that, know that it's near. Those are the signs that show it's near. Truly, I say to you, this generation, now he means his generation, will not pass away until all these things. But we got to remember what he means by all these things. All these things in context means these things in verse 29. And these things in verse 29 mean what the parable in 28 talks about, the budding of the branches, which point that summer's coming. Summer is the end. Summer is the coming of the Son of Man in glory. So Jesus isn't saying, my generation is going to see the Son of Man coming, as some people interpret this passage and they get all confused about it and don't know what to do with it and say, Jesus, see, he didn't tell the truth, so he can't be God's Son and we shouldn't believe his word. He's not saying what you read in verse 24 through 27 is going to happen to his generation. He's saying the signs pointing up to it are going to happen to it. He is preaching, again, as I said, Jesus is announcing the approach of the end in the events of his own time. And again, if you say, well, I thought he said it was going to be near when I see this. Remember, it's been 2 days according to God's calculation as far as how near it is since we've seen Jerusalem destroyed. Finally, then, beloved, learn this last lesson through the parable here of the master who's left his house. Stay awake. You can know the end's near, but you can't calculate the day. And we are forbidden from trying to calculate the day, let alone the hour. He says, nobody can do that. The Father alone knows that. So be watching out, because this is what's happened. In my ascension, I'm like a man who's gone on a journey, leaving my home and putting my servants, you all, my disciples, in charge and giving them the work that they're going to be doing. And they need to be about doing it because they don't know when I'm going to come back. So you need to stay awake. I could come back in the late evening. I could come back at midnight. I can come back very early in the rooster crows. Or I could come back during second coffee in the morning. You don't know when it's going to be. But what you don't want to be when he comes back is asleep. You don't want to be careless in your profession of being a disciple of Jesus Christ when he comes back. 1 Thessalonians 5, Romans 13, Paul will play more on this idea of what it means to be awake, wearing the armor of light, wearing the armor of faith and hope and of love, or putting on Christ and making no provision of the flesh. Maybe I could give you a couple practical applications. Paul talks about in Colossians about how we as servants, I think he's talking about slave-master relationships because that was their society economy at that time. We could think employee-employer relationships. He's saying you need to do everything to your Lord who's over you as if you're doing it to the Lord Jesus. So be diligent in your workplace. Being the best student you can be. Being the best, whatever your calling and labor is, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is staying awake because it's making provision for the flesh of being idle at work. He's not just talking about the dark sins we do when we're alone and nobody sees, but he's talking about how can we be prepared with what we're doing. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he's called you to. He says, maybe another application is in Timothy, reminding parents, reminding mothers that what a good work it is to raise children. Be diligent in rearing children unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Be diligent in your callings and stations, serving the Lord Jesus Christ where you're at, making no provision of the flesh. That's how you stay awake. That's what it is to be ready when your master comes and not be ashamed and hiding from him, but say, Lord, I've been looking for you. I didn't know the day you were going to come. You told me I might know when you're going to be near if I'm on the earth then, but I've been looking for you, and here's the work I've been doing in your name since you left. In your heart, that's what it is to be ready to meet the Lord. So, stay awake, beloved. You have received this morning the forecast for the age. Jesus has told you what signs tell you the end is coming. Let that sustain your faith when you see them. And he's told you what signs show that the end is near. So look for those, but also don't try to calculate it and stay awake. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So let us all believe firmly in our hearts that Jesus Christ is coming back. Let us all be on guard, watching out for the deceivers and deception in this age. And let us all stay awake, looking to meet our Master when he returns. May God give you his grace, beloved. Amen.